Well, we have our handouts there, and we are going through looking at this course on evangelism to be strengthened in our witness of Christ, and particularly through the lens of the sovereignty of God. And as we mentioned early on, and I just realized I forgot my copy, maybe somebody has it, they can hold it up, but Packer's book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. Jason has it, I think, there. That's on my very short, as I mentioned at the introduction, my very short, every one of the books every Christian should read beside the Bible. And so I'm trying to get that out in a mouthful. But Packer's Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God is just outstanding. And that's, we're following a lot of his order because he presents things so well and so clearly and so helpfully. And so this should be encouragement to us and to strengthen our evangelism. And what we're basically setting out as the main idea is that the popular assumption, perhaps, is that, you know, believing in God's sovereignty hinders your evangelism. And we would say that I believe the New Testament says that the exact opposite is true. That it is a firm conviction in the absolute and meticulous sovereignty of God that strengthens our evangelism and gives us the passion and the faithfulness to testify of Christ boldly. And so that's what we want to look at. And what we looked at just in the first class at the beginning of December was just sort of an overview and just saying, pointing out the simple fact that if you are a Christian, you already believe God is sovereign because you pray to Him and you thank Him. And so that even those simple, just almost spiritual knee jerks of spiritual life in Christ evidence that our belief in God's sovereignty, that He's the one who brought us to Himself, not ourselves. We did not come to Him. And we pray that He will save others in the same way. And then in the second class, Jason looked at how God's sovereignty, despite sometimes wrong assumptions, does not nullify human responsibility or our responsibility to act and to engage. And he, I trust, answered every question that anyone has ever had on the relationship between his mother-in-law's nodding yes, so it must have gone well. let's look real briefly at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. That was the passage we looked at the beginning in the first class. And I just think it's one of the many places where we see the sovereignty of God and the efforts of men in prayer and evangelism interwoven by the apostle without any sense of contradiction or inconsistency on his part. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, so the end of the chapter through the beginning of chapter 3, let me just read it for us again with making some comments throughout. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved of the Lord. So when Paul gives thanks for the Thessalonians, he gives thanks to God, not to them. Because why? Because God chose you as the first fruits, or from the beginning. There's a textual variant there, but the same point is carries. God chose you to be saved. Why are you saved? Because God chose you. But look at through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So how did God choose those who would be saved? Through the work of the Spirit and believing in the truth, in the gospel. So you see, God's determination, God's sovereign predestination is not contrary to people's believing and the work of the Spirit in their hearts. And then he explains it more in verse 14. To this He called you through our gospel, our preaching, God calling, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then he gives them some exhortations in verse 15. So then, brothers, stand firm. Hold to traditions you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. So he just told them to stand firm, and then he prays that God would establish them. And he continues in chapter 3. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you. Pray that God would keep doing the same things He did when we were evangelizing you. Pray for Him to work. And that we may be delivered from, verse 2, wicked and evil men, for not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you that you are doing and will do the things that we command. So you see how he even interweaves that. The Lord is faithful. He will establish you. Now you do what we tell you to do, right? You obey. You see the interweaving of the commands as well as God's sovereign working in His Spirit. So we just see this throughout the Bible. They're not contradictory to each other. They're not opposed to each other. That our vigorous efforts and God's absolute sovereignty are friends, not enemies. They don't need to be reconciled. Any questions just of anything at all floating around from early December? I know it's all lost in the haze of Christmas and New Year and everything. I just feel like I'm starting to come out of that. All right. Well, what we want to do in this class is answer a basic question, but one in which there's quite a lot of confusion, unfortunately. And this will also serve as sort of somewhat of an overview for the next few weeks of where we'll plan to unfold, what we'll plan to unfold. We want to ask and answer the question, what is evangelism? What is it? And again, you'd think that would be basic. It is a basic question. But there is a lot of confusion on it, and oftentimes because it's not connected explicitly with God's sovereign work in saving those who are evangelized. In other words, Christians will often define evangelism in terms of the effect it produces rather than the delivering of the message. And that's the distinction that we want to hammer home this morning. Let's look at Packer's definition here. It's on the introduction of your handout. Very helpful. He says this, "How then should evangelism be defined? The New Testament answer is very simple. According to the New Testament, evangelism is just preaching the gospel, the evangel." And that's gospel in Greek is euangelion, so evangel is just gospel. It's just the transliteration of the Greek word. "It is a work of communication in which Christians make themselves mouthpieces for God's message of mercy to sinners. Anyone who faithfully delivers that message under whatever circumstances, in a large meeting, in a small meeting, from a pulpit, or in a private conversation, is evangelizing. Since the divine message finds its climax in a plea from the Creator to a rebel world to turn and put faith in Christ, the delivering of it involves the summoning of one's hearers to conversion. If you are not in this sense seeking to bring about conversions, you are not evangelizing." So that's an important point we want to make and we'll emphasize towards the end. Believing in God's sovereignty is not inconsistent with calling people urgently, vigorously to repent, to believe, to convert. Conversion's not a bad word when it's conversion to Christ and conversion to the truth. So if we're not seeking that, we're not evangelizing. He goes on, "But the way to tell whether in fact you are evangelizing is not to ask whether conversions are known to have resulted from your witness. It is to ask whether you are faithfully making known the gospel message." So that's the distinction we want to make there, the key distinction. It's seeking to bring about conversion, but not identifying evangelism with the actual securing of conversion. Because whose job is that anyway? God's, yeah, it's God's job. So that's basically that simple distinction is what we want to look at this morning through the New Testament. And so we want to define evangelism, see how biblical evangelism works under the conviction of God's sovereignty and salvation. And this will be, as I mentioned, kind of an overview of the next few classes. If you look at the back of your handout in the course outline, we'll be walking through some of the methods and means and message of evangelism, making some of these things even more clear. But this morning, what we want to kind of do is get a good grasp of what we're trying to establish here, the difference between evangelism as delivering a message and evangelism understood as securing conversion. And we really need to look no further than the example of Paul the Apostle, making the assumption that one of the preeminent apostles of Christ did evangelism right. And so what we want to do is look at how he did evangelism and sort of use Paul as a biblical model for evangelism. And that's what we'll do this morning. We'll bounce around a little bit spend some time in the Corinthians and Acts because that's where we see some of these things more transparent. Any questions about that? Clear? Anything else anybody would like to talk about? I always just throw that out there. All right, well, let me pray and then we'll jump in. Father, we do thank you for your goodness, your kindness towards us sinners whom you have called through the gospel that you have delivered two men and commanded men to preach. And we thank you for your sovereign working in our lives. We thank you for enabling and equipping even those who gave us the gospel. And we just want to praise you now and thank you for them and for their faithful efforts. You're working in them and your sovereign purposes and in each one of us who knows you in Christ through that. And we pray that and ask that you would use us in the same way, and that you might make us, even because of our time this morning and in this course, more faithful, more zealous, more courageous to testify of Christ in the gospel. And so in his name, we pray that you would send your Spirit to work in us this morning in that way. We pray that your word would be refreshed and sweet to us, even familiar passages, and that we might have our hearts warmed by its light. And we ask you would do all these things for your glory, for the good and upbuilding of your church in Christ Jesus. And we pray to you in his name. Amen. All right, well, let's look at our first point. Evangelism is representing the gospel of Christ. Representing the gospel of Christ. There are several figures that Paul uses of himself, sort of metaphors, throughout the New Testament. What I want to do is look at three of them, and three sort of preeminent ones, ones that come to the surface, and then talk about what they have to say to us about how the role of the evangelist in doing evangelism, how that works. And what we'll see is how they help us understand evangelism as representing the gospel, and that re will be important here, I think, as we move forward. You'll see that. The first point is, as a steward, so that's one image Paul uses, Paul was accountable for the gospel. Who's accountable as a steward. Let's start in 1 Corinthians. So you can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, we can't develop this fully for the sake of time, as we'll be looking at several passages, but Corinth was having an identity issue. Lots of figures coming through there, lots of false teachers, lots of wrong division over faithful teachers. And so in the midst of this, Paul is having to explain how ministers are to be understood. And he's clarifying that for the Corinthians in view of their wrong behavior. And so this is what we find here in chapter 4 in verses 1 to 5. And so Paul explains this. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now just pausing there, servants is slaves, bond servants, you might have translations that read, or slaves of Christ. Under rowers is the word that he uses literally in the Greek, the lowest form of slave. Those were the guys that were at the bottom of the Roman galleys, and you put them at the bottom because you didn't care about them. When the ship went down, they went down. They were like engine, basically. And so that's what Paul is basically saying. He's like, look, I'm pretty worthless. I'm just a slave, an under-rower of Christ. But he uses a different word when he says stewards of the mysteries of God. That's a whole nother, on the other end of the spectrum, a steward was somebody that you would put in charge of your household. If you were a master of a house, you know, and the homes in the Roman Empire were far more complex than ours are today. You would often run your business out of your home, multiple generations living under one roof, all kinds of activities. And so you would put a steward over your home to run things for you. So the master, so you can, you know, spend more time eating grapes. Togas, I guess, you know, doing other things, getting business. And so you'd put your steward was basically your right-hand guy. You know, he was spoke for the master, responsible for the master's family, his belongings. I mean, this is a trusted position. So you see the contrast that Paul paints here. In terms of his person, he's an under-rower of Christ, totally indispensable. I'm at the bottom of the ship. You can drown 100 of me, and we get 100 other that look just like you and do the same thing, right? That's kind of how he says, that's who I am. I'm not indispensable. But in terms of what he does, the mysteries of God, which is reference to the unfolding of the gospel of Christ, he's a steward. That's actually a high calling. That's much responsibility, much accountability there. And that's what he explains in verse 2 very simply. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. What's the one obligation a steward has? To be faithful to his master, right? To be trustworthy. That's the basic prerequisite of being a steward, is he does what the master says. So he says, it's required that I'm just faithful. And so he goes on in verse 3, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. What's Paul saying there? If it's important for stewards to be found trustworthy, that is, you know, they're accountable to their masters, they're faithful to their master's charge, then what does every other opinion outside of that of the master count? It doesn't count at all, right? In fact, not even your own opinion matters, right? He said, I don't even judge myself. And he goes on to say in verse 4, I'm not aware of anything. I'm not aware that I'm doing something wrong, but I'm not by that acquitted. It's the Lord who judges me. It's the master who judges me. The end of verse 4. So he says, therefore, verse 5, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden. And at that time, he ends verse 5, everyone will receive their commendation. So you see the image of the steward is one who's to be trustworthy. He's given a trust. It's not something that he makes up on his own. It's something he's accountable for fate to be faithful. And so then even others' responses or opinions are totally unimportant. I mean, you see even the disinterest of Paul there towards the opinion of the Corinthians in verse 3. It is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. I think one of the tension points of evangelism and just even the faithful Christian walk is caring not at all what people think, but yet caring for people very deeply. And we live sort of in the middle of that sort of tension there, that seeming paradox there, where we're supposed to have no regard for what people think, but yet high regard for people because they're made in the image of God, and we want to seek them, even as Paul is for the Corinthians. Well, let's look further. Look at 1 Timothy, scan to 1 Timothy. And we'll bounce back to 1 Corinthians in a minute when we look at another image. But Paul further uses the word trust and trust to fill in this image of stewardship, this idea that he has a stewardship. So if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, and this is at that great section beginning in verse 11 where Paul's describing again the gospel that he's been entrusted with. So he's deriding at the beginning of chapter 1 the sins and evil of the men, some of whom that Timothy has to deal with in Ephesus. And then in verse 11 he says, these guys are contrary to the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. In verse 11. It's not Paul's gospel, right? He's been given this gospel. It's been entrusted to him. He goes on in verse 12, I thank him who's given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. So Paul's been given a trust. Why? Because he's a steward. It's something that's been entrusted to him. And he has this trust. And what he has to do with this trust, this gospel, is pass it along to others. So that's what he does. If you look to the very end of the book, 1 Timothy chapter 6, almost the last verse, verse 20, if you just flip over to the end of 1 Timothy, he says, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Now, what deposit? It's the gospel that Paul's been outlining throughout the book. I know we sort of just jumped over, sandwiched it there. But that's the gospel entrusted to you. Avoid irreverent babbles and contradictions, what's falsely called knowledge. And those are the issues that the guys where he was dealing with there in Ephesus. So Paul has this gospel entrusted to him. He deposits it in faithful men like Timothy, and they're to guard that trust that they've been given. He begins 2 Timothy the same way. If you just turn your page or look over 2 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 13, he begins a second letter in much the same way. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you've heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. And he begins 2 Timothy much the same way he ended 1 Timothy. Hang on to what I've given you, what's been entrusted to you. The gospel's an entrustment. It's a trust. It's a stewardship. And so men are accountable for it. And they preserve it by giving it away. D.A. Carson said, how do you preserve the gospel? You give it away. The gospel is the only thing in the world that you preserve by passing on. You guard it by passing on. But notice the accountability there to hang on to it, to hold to it, to trust it. It comes from outside of Paul. It comes from outside of Timothy, right? It came to Paul from Christ. Paul gives it to Timothy. From Christ, through Paul. It comes from outside every man. It comes from God. It comes from Christ. And it's a trust. It's a stewardship. Any questions on just the steward metaphor? And we'll jump to Harold. Just get the same idea. And you see the point of reference is only the Master and His Word. Secondly, point B is the use of the image of herald. And as a herald, Paul was authentic with the gospel, or sincere with the gospel, but we needed an A because the first A was accountable. So authentic with the gospel. You can bet point C will be an A too. Right? That's how we do things. Paul was authentic with the gospel. You're right, you should be still there in 2 Timothy in verse 11, chapter 1, right there on the same chapter. He talks again about the gospel at the end of verse 10. He says, "For which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher." And that first of those, that triad there, preacher, is a common word you see throughout the New Testament. Often, sometimes it's translated proclaim or preach. It's a herald. It's someone in the, it was a common word in the first century. This is before, you know, CNN and the 24-hour news cycle. So you heard news by someone coming to the town, the village, and proclaiming it, heralding it. You know, the emperor conquered another country, or more taxes, or what have you. It's a public announcement. And so Paul is given this message to herald. Now, when you're a herald and you have this news, does it come from within you or from without, outside of you? It comes to you, right? It's not your message. You're just the mouthpiece, right? And that's exactly what this image makes clear. So jump back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at just a couple well-known places where we see the heralding, the preaching again. Chapter 1, verse 21. Paul says in verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom," meaning the world didn't come to a knowledge of God on its own, "it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." Now, the folly is the gospel. That's what he just referred to in verse 18, the word of the cross. A crucified Messiah was foolishness to the world, still is. And he goes on, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seeks wisdom, but we preach, we herald," same word, "Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles." Now, if you scan down to chapter 2, he uses the same word, although the ESV translates it proclaiming, it's preaching. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not proclaim to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now we want to be careful to understand what Paul's saying in the flow of context. He's not saying that the preaching of the gospel is sort of irrational or unwise. That use of lofty speech and wisdom there is in the context of the Greek philosophers and the speakers that the Corinthians were enamored with. And so Paul's saying, I didn't come like these guys who just speak to hear themselves talk to win the applause of the audience. But I preach Christ crucified, knowing nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He goes on in verse 3, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom," again, that idea of the Greek sophistry, the teachers, "but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." I want you to notice, too, the juxtaposition Paul makes in verse 3 and verse 4 through 5. "I came to you in fear and trembling, and in demonstration of the Spirit and power." The Spirit, the power that the Spirit gives, is Paul's ministry in fear and trembling. It's what he develops throughout the Corinthian epistles of power made evident in weakness. What he says in 2 Corinthians 4, the treasure in a jar of clay. So we don't want to read verse 5 as like sort of a Benny Hinn crusade. He came with like Spirit and power, you know. He's saying it's his coming in fear and trembling and yet still preaching the gospel. That's the demonstration of the Spirit and power. So their faith doesn't rest on the wisdom of men, meaning their faith doesn't rest on the fact that Paul is this like really accomplished, really winsome, charismatic speaker. He's not. In fact, they say later on he's really unappealing to listen to. He's not like the other guys that they'd rather hear from. But he came and preached in that way so that their faith wouldn't rest on him. He didn't care what they think about him, right? That their faith would rest on God and on the message of the gospel. And so that's what he's unfolding here. And this idea is just, you see Paul of saying, I'm just a herald, I'm just preaching. It's not about him. It's not about himself or a message that has been created by him. He's heralding a message from God, and it's foolishness. Look at what Packer has here on your handout. He says, Paul, in his own estimation, was not a philosopher, not a moralist, not one of the world's wise men. That's what Paul's getting at when he says, I didn't come with plausible words of wisdom, but simply Christ's herald. His royal master had given him a message to proclaim. His whole business, therefore, was to deliver that message with exact and studious faithfulness, adding nothing, altering nothing, and omitting nothing. And he was to deliver it, not as another of man's bright ideas, needing to be beautified with the cosmetics and high heels of fashionable learning. I really like that phrase, by the way. It doesn't need to be make prettied up, needing to be beautified in that way in order to make people look at it. But as a word from God, spoken in Christ's name, carrying Christ's authority, and to be authenticated in the hearers by the convincing power of Christ's Spirit. It's all about Christ and what he's done. It doesn't need to be improved, right? You know, the news anchor, a herald, the heralds of our day, the news anchors, should just deliver the news. They don't need to, well, we know they don't do that, but just in theory. You know, they just deliver the news, right? It doesn't need to be prettied up. That's not their job. Their job is to maybe look pretty so we don't change the channel and then give us the message. And Paul's, that's what Paul's point was. I'm just a herald. I'm not here to change things. I know it's foolishness. You guys are laughing at me. Because who believes in the foolish signs of Christ crucified? It's a stumbling block. But we're just heralds. We're just preaching. And so you get this idea that of Paul's authenticity with the gospel wasn't something to adjust, to accommodate to others, wasn't something you change according to your audience. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17, we're not peddlers, meaning we're not here to peddle this thing out. We speak from sincerity as those who are commissioned by God in Christ. So that's the idea of preaching, to be authentic with the gospel. Let me look lastly at point C, and then we'll pull it together. This is probably an image we're familiar with, the idea of an ambassador. And as ambassador, Paul was authoritative with the gospel. Now you see how all these images are overlapping, really, to be authentic with the gospel is to have Christ's authority, but you see how each image sort of brings out a different aspect. Because it's the message of another, it's not Paul's message, it's a trust that's been given to him. He's just heralding it, he's proclaiming it, he's a steward of this message. It comes with the authority of that person he gave it. And that's what ambassadors are, right? The ambassadors, you know, in for the U.S., around the world, they have the authority of the American government. They speak just as if we had flown the president over there. That's the word they carry. But it's not because of them, it's who they represent. It's the same idea you see in the New Testament. Paul's an ambassador. Perhaps one of the good places to look at that is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So you just go to the next book, chapter 5. And Paul talks about this in the context of reconciliation, of having peace made between sinners and God. Let's just read verses 18 through 21 of chapter 5, the end of the chapter. After talking about the newness of life in Christ, he says, all this is from God, in verse 18, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So if you see there, there's now two moments that Paul's talking about, both the being reconciled and then been giving this trust, this ministry of reconciliation. And he explains in verse 19, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. So how does God make peace between sinners and himself? He doesn't hold their debts. He doesn't count their trespasses against them. Does he just overlook them? No, that's verse 21, right? He makes him who knew no sin, sin on our behalf. So that's what he says in the first part of verse 19. God is reconciling the world to himself, not counting trespasses against them, and entrusting to us, there's that trust metaphor again, the message of reconciliation. Therefore, in view of this, verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ. We speak for Christ. He says that very plainly in the next clause, God making his appeal through us. Remember what he said to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians, you were called through our gospel. We're speaking the gospel, is God talking to you? God is making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God, right? Repent and turn to God in Christ. That's God making his appeal. And the basis of all that is the gospel, verse 21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the hope of how God reconciles the world to himself, sinners to himself. So you see this idea of an ambassador, of heralding, and quite literally, as Paul says very plainly, God is making his appeal through those who are preaching, through him. It's God talking. It's his gospel, God calling, God speaking, God imploring. We'll pull it together here in a moment. Any questions about steward, herald, or ambassador? What stands out about these images variously? We could look at others, but you see these sort of main ones that Paul uses. They're weighty.
In terms of responsibility. Because of the preciousness of the message. It's not the individual like you saw, like you showed us, in terms of being a slave of what he's been charged with. That which he has is a weighty, significant manner. I just see that.
Yeah. Yeah, they're all derivative of Christ, right? The point of reference is Christ and his message. And it's a weighty responsibility. And in some ways, I find there's a one sense where, well, in a very real sense, it's very weighty. In another sense, it also removes quite a lot of burden that often a wrong understanding of evangelism can put on us. All you have to do is deliver and die for the gospel. That's it. Right? You don't need to be, God's not looking for editors. He's not looking for creative authors, ghostwriters. That's taken care of. It's like Ezekiel in Ezekiel 3 is given that scroll with writing on both sides, communicating to Ezekiel, there's nothing else for you to fill in. You just eat this and give him my word. It's that same idea. It's find that very liberating. Tim?
Also, who better deliver message on reconciliation?
Right. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Amen. Ken?
So Paul says, I implore you on behalf of God, be reconciled to God.
Yeah.
I've heard people say, the idea of God, pleading with sinners to repent makes God somewhat, pathetic. I've heard people kind of say that, but almost they're opposed to the idea of God is pleading with you, being reconciled.
Yeah.
But isn't that kind of the beauty of God, that he would plead with sinners, that he would plead with
Right,
them?
Yeah.
I want to make that point, because sometimes people are opposed to that idea of God pleading with people. Reconciled. God has a strong desire that people should be reconciled. His heart is broken when they refuse.
Right. Yeah, and I think that, I think the idea, if it was expressed that, would have no basis in Scripture. And you see that throughout. God is giving commands, pleading with Israel. In the life of Christ, he's weeping over Jerusalem. Paul in Romans 9 is grieved to the point of almost wishing he himself could be torn asunder from Christ for the sake of Israel. And so that idea is, going back to the prophets, Ezekiel 18, you don't have to die, to repent and come to the Lord. I think what people are trying to get at is the common, and hopefully we'll have time, we'll talk about that, the common sometimes packaging of the gospel and evangelism that can happen in the sort of the invitation sort of gift idea is that sort of you can take it and leave it, but you really should take it. I think that kind of I can see if people are talking about that, that does, I think, give implications about God that aren't consistent with the Scriptures. So God's not saying, take it or pleading and then take it or leave it. I really wish you'd take it. He's saying, you have to take it. And don't be dumb, right? Be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to me. So that would maybe, trying to see the intent of that. Yeah. Tim?
And also his plea
Right. It's always for the sake of, yeah, yeah. Yeah, 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 good, good. Good clarification. Thank you, Ken. Any other questions? Clarifications? Sharon?
I have a clarification question. So, of course, you're not saying that we go to the sinner who's unsaved and say, look, I'm giving you the gospel, receive it, and walk away. You're just saying that we need to. You're also saying that we're not supposed to have the Bible in the background as we present the gospel. So you're just saying we need to give it to them straight.
We'll talk about that maybe in a little bit. Maybe you could play violin. So I think there's different approaches. It doesn't have to be harsh or indifferent. That's not what we're saying at all. But that there is a message to deliver. There's faithfulness to that message. And we'll talk a little bit about the pathos, the passion of the messenger. Do you think the king cares whether his ambassador is communicating in a way that people hear? Yeah, yeah, and so we're not talking about indifferent and apathetic ambassadors who don't care about the people. They're not helpful ambassadors to those they represent, right? And so, yeah, we wouldn't say that. Yeah. Jason, do you want to add to that?
Well, that just would be a really great point. The word authoritative generally kind of sounds mean.
Yeah.
That's obviously not
true. No. Yeah, that's the wicked assumptions of an American. We assume authority's bad. Yeah, yeah. So you just got to know that about yourself. I know that about myself. I graded authority, right? It's because we're Americans, you know. My British friend, he answers like every question. Why do we struggle with it? Because you're Americans. He's English, you know. So, you know. But yeah, authority in the sense of it's God's word, and so it has to be heard, yeah. But that doesn't mean it has to be given angrily. I like, you know, see, you can tell I sort of just waxing. Mike Huckabee would always say in the political realm, I'm a conservative, but I'm not angry about it. And I really like that as just a good, and he's a Christian brother too, and I like that. I think that idea carries very well in really every aspect. Look, I'm a fire-breathing, Bible-thumping Calvinist, but I'm not angry about it, right? And so appealing to people, even as Tim brought out, as Paul's talking, as one who has been reconciled, be reconciled. Yeah, it doesn't have to be, well, it shouldn't be angry. Russell?
What's perhaps helpful, and I see it's a point, but that we're not preaching simply some historical fact.
Yeah.
A, B, C, and D, we're preaching a person,
yeah.
Christ, and so the passion and communication of all that Christ is.
Yeah. 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 Right. Oh, where there's not love in the present. Yeah. 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 If there's not love, we're probably not getting at the whole message. Yeah. Yeah. Be pretty. Tim?
Just a quick question.
Yeah. 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 Perhaps a little bit. What I would just say briefly, in terms, this is often discussed in terms of 1 Corinthians 9, become all things to all men, and that's discussed in the context of self-denial. Paul says, I deny myself. That's what he's illustrating to the Corinthians because they're being selfish. He's saying, look at what I do. I deny myself to reach others. When I go to reach Jews, I become like a Jew. I don't have pork sandwiches on the Sabbath, right? Because then they're not even going to listen to me. He talks about denial of himself. So it's not, sometimes in our current whatever, the discussion becomes, well, I need to become all things and all men, so I'm going to dress like a slob and curse in my sermon. That's not what Paul's talking about, right? That's not what he's talking about. It doesn't mean you all have to dress. I mean, you don't have to wear a tie and slacks to preach the gospel, and that will vary, you know, where you are. But yeah, the issue of contextualization is always about self-denying of liberties to not have unnecessary offense, that the offense would only be the gospel itself and not our behavior. you know, and that would matter, especially, you know, if we're going. I generally think we don't have to worry about it too much. We're all Americans, and you know the context is sort of intuitive. If you go to Central Asia, then you'd have to do some research. Yeah, yeah. And you don't call people like this. That's actually like, that's how they call animals. So if you say, come here and let me share the gospel with you, you're just going to get like a stone in your face, you know. So things like that, you know, you just learn about. Wow, where are we? The authorities in the gospel. Let's go secondly. Well, hopefully that was a helpful conversation. Secondly, evangelism is preaching the gospel of Christ crucified and risen. So it's a message outside of Paul. It's a message, the point of reference which is Christ and his word. He's a steward, a herald, and an ambassador. All of those point to authorities outside the evangelist, outside the preacher. Well, what is that gospel? It is Christ's death and resurrection for sinners. That's point A, Christ's death and resurrection. I think we're in 2 Corinthians. If you go back to 1 Corinthians 15, just sort of a couple pages to your left, it's a very helpful place. I know we've looked at it before in other classes. 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul just says, look, this is the gospel I gave you. So it's very, very helpful of God and his wisdom of his Spirit to give us this passage. He says, I would remind you, brothers, in chapter 15, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians, of the gospel I preached to you, what I heralded. What did I herald? Which you received, and which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. He goes on in verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. You see, even that nod there, what I received, is pointing to, again, outside of Paul, an authority not from him, from Christ the Lord. He's giving what he's been given, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and then he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and he goes on to... He goes to talk about all these appearances that Christ made. And he lists all these people because the Corinthians know who all these people are. You can go talk to them. It's a validation of the resurrection here. And you see the sort of the, in a summarized statement, Paul is articulating what the gospel is. And it's not vague notions of human morality or general ideas about God. It's not a cultural issue. There were as many problems with the Roman culture as there are with the American culture. But Paul was primarily not an ambassador trying to fix and get society in better order, right? He's delivering the message of the gospel that had been given to him. And it's of first importance that Christ died for our sins. Christ died on behalf of our sins. That's the concept we've talked about in other classes of substitutionary atonement. Christ is the substitute for sinners, receiving the wrath of God undeserved by him for those who deserve it, that in their place they would receive his righteousness by faith and union with him. So it's this gospel that which you believe you are being saved. And he was buried and raised on the third day. Christ died and risen. You see, this is what Paul said earlier when he said, I determined to know nothing among you in chapter 2, verse 2, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So it's not even Jesus's, the gospel's not even Jesus's example, or it's not even his help apart from his working on the cross. And in fact, I was reading Mark 8 with a brother this week, and we were just noticing how even Jesus himself refused to be acknowledged apart from his saving work going to the cross. You know, all throughout the gospel, he's always telling people, don't tell anybody. You know, don't tell anybody about this. When he heals the blind man, and particularly in Mark 8, he takes him out of the village and then heals him and says, don't go back into the village. You know, he's doing all this, you know, you would think, why don't you tell everybody? Well, because Jesus is going to the cross, and he doesn't want his identity as a Savior to be mixed up in all the false ideas of Messiah that the Judaism of his day had. You know, that's why he sort of quits feeding the 4,000, you know, because then they just want him as a, you know, a meal ticket. And he refuses to be the Messiah meal ticket. And so you see, Jesus himself is refusing in his ministry to be misconstrued in any other way than God himself in the flesh, who has come to give his life as a ransom for sinners and to be trusted by his death and resurrection. And so the determining to, you know, that Jesus' own motto is, I determined to know nothing else but myself and me crucified and risen again. That's Paul's not making that up. He's getting that from Jesus in his own ministry and emphasis there. So we see that message delivered is a specific, defined message about Jesus crucified and risen. And we've done it before, and we'll continue to do it again through this course, unpack that more. Any questions and clarifications on that brief point? I was picking up speed a little bit. Well, let's look at another point related to that. Point B, Paul taught the meaning of Christ's death and resurrection. I think this is important, and want to emphasize this. You remember when we looked at 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul refers to himself in reference to the gospel, for which I was appointed an apostle, a preacher, and a teacher. And that's actually a phrase that he uses quite often in the New Testament in reference to himself. He teaches the gospel. In Colossians 1:28, which is another sort of mission statement of Paul, he says, we're proclaiming him, warning everyone, and teaching everyone, that we might present everyone complete, mature in Christ. Throughout the book of Acts, you see Luke describe Paul's ministry as reasoning and persuading, trying to persuade people to believe. Let's look just Acts 17. So if you go back to the left couple books, Acts chapter 17. Look at one place here. I think this is helpful, a good point to make. It says we'll start at the beginning of the chapter 17 in Acts. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom. That's what Paul did. He'd go to a town, start with the synagogue, and preach the gospel. And on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Reasoning with them, explaining, verse 3, and proving it's necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. So notice that's very helpful, that in verse 3, this whom I proclaim, that's kerux, that's preach. What I'm preaching is what he's explaining and reasoning and proving and persuading. And he says in verse 4, some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. And others were jealous, and he goes on to describe the riot that comes on afterwards. But you see, Paul's ministry is continuous there. He's going through 3 weeks, three Sabbaths. He's reasoning, persuading. Elsewhere in chapter 17, when he gets to Athens, verse 17, so he reasoned in the synagogue. The idea there is of debating, of interaction, of trying to, well, persuade. So the point we want to make, that the gospel is we can make it very simple in its most basic elements, as it is in 1 Corinthians 15, right? But it's not a mantra, right? It's not just sort of meaningless magic words that people just grab onto and repeat, and then magically they're saved. They have to be persuaded. And so there's a communication that goes on, a teaching, an explanation. That people need to be grounded in to understand and believe the gospel. Look at Packer again here on your handout. He explains it this way. He says, in other words, it's by teaching that the gospel preacher fulfills his ministry. To teach the gospel is his first responsibility. Then he explains what he means by teach. To reduce it to its simplest essentials. To analyze it point by point. To fix its meaning by positive and negative definition. It is this, it's not this. God's holiness means this, it doesn't mean this, that idea. To show how each part of the message links up with the rest. And to go on explaining it till he is quite sure that his listeners have grasped it. Right, so that's a little bit answer to your question, Sharon. There's a long suffering and a patience and an explanation, and therefore Packer goes on. When Paul preached the gospel, formally or informally, in the synagogue or in the streets, to Jews or to Gentiles, to a crowd or to one man, what he did was to teach, engaging attention, capturing interest, setting out the face, explaining their significance, solving difficulties. That should be setting out the facts, not setting out the face. Explaining their significance, solving difficulties, answering objections, and showing how the message bears on life. You see, all this whole complex of explaining the gospel on the basis of God's word and filling it in, giving it meaning. And that's where, in some ways, I think Tim asked about contextualizing or taking our audience into consideration. That's a big place where that happens. You have to have a different conversation with a Buddhist than you do with a Roman Catholic, right? Who has maybe rudimentary understandings of holiness and Christ and death and resurrection, but doesn't get the finality of it, justification, where Buddhism is essentially an atheistic worldview. There's another conversation you have about God who made the world does not dwell in temples made with human hands. He doesn't need anything, right? So that's a different. So the gospel is not a sort of a, I can't think of another word other than mantra, just sort of a meaningless statement that's repeated. I was reminded of the contrast again, several of you were there at James White presentation on Islam last Wednesday. And he talked about, a lot of people don't understand this, and I was reminded again, I knew of this before, most Muslims in the world have no idea what they're really doing or believing. They're repeating Arabic, but the majority of Muslims don't speak Arabic. They memorize portions of the Quran, and it'd be like me memorizing Chinese. I don't know. You know, it's just I memorize these sounds. And he showed a video of like an Islamic altar call, which was scary in its relationship to other altar calls you might be familiar with. But the people come forward, and they just repeat Arabic. But these people, they were all white astray. They don't know Arabic. And they become, they're in Allah's good graces by repeating this. I mean, it's just meaningless mantra, magical statements. Now, we can sort of disdain that, but then reminded how often, sometimes, we can unintentionally turn evangelism into just a meaningless repetition of maybe a sinner's prayer. It may not be Arabic, but does it have any more meaning for the person who's saying it? I'm a sinner. What does that mean? What is sin? What's holiness? You know, all those things need to be filled in and explained over and over and over again until people grasp it, till they get it. That's what Paul did, and explained it and filled it in. Russell? Yeah. Yeah, yeah, right.
And so just that on caution.
Yeah. Yeah. And I know you mean this, and just to clarify for sake of it doesn't mean you shouldn't teach your children sound words to repeat. It's a good thing. But understanding that mere repetition is not the same as saving understanding and faith. Yeah, and that's always the case. I was talking with a brother, another pastor recently. They had a gentleman show up to their church who'd recently been baptized somewhere else, and he was just explaining his just frustration because this guy obviously had no idea what baptism was, what had happened to him, didn't understand the gospel, but he's hopeful that he might become a Christian soon, you know, and the God seems to be working in his life, which is great. But just he was expressing the frustration. What are these people doing? Baptizing people that don't know the gospel, that obviously hasn't grasped it. Now, maybe there's the work of the Spirit is moving to conviction. They're starting to seek the things of God, which is great. But we want to make sure people grasp it and they understand it. So there's a teaching that goes on. There's a grounding in the truths of the gospel. And so that really helps us, doesn't it, when we're talking about what we're presenting to people, right? That we do a patient explanation, reasoning until we think people understand it. That's why evangelism, there are sometimes just cold contact evangelism. You're on a bus for 5 minutes, you just give the gospel, and you have to walk away because, you know, your stop's up, you know, or the plane lands or whatever. But in the normal course of relationships, when it's in our circle of coworkers, friends, neighborhood, it's an ongoing explanation and exhortation of what the gospel is. I wanted to just share this. I think we have time for this is from Machen. I was just sort of reading him over the break a little bit, and he made this point I thought was very helpful on evangelism. He says this. He says, life according to the New Testament is founded on truth, and the attempt to reverse that order results only in despair and spiritual death. Let's not deceive ourselves, my friends. Christian experience is necessary to evangelism, but evangelism does not consist merely in the rehearsal of what has happened in the evangelist's own soul. So he was saying evangelism doesn't consist merely in just sharing your testimony, in other words. Not an important, but it doesn't consist merely in that. He goes on and says, we will be poor witnesses for Christ if we can only tell what Christ, if we can tell only what Christ has done for the world or for the church and cannot tell what he's done personally for us. But we shall also be poor witnesses if we recount only the experiences of our own lives. Christian evangelism does not consist merely in going about the world and saying, look at me, what a wonderful experience I've had. Look at how happy I am. Look at my wonderful virtues. You can all be as good, as happy as I am if you will just make a complete surrender of your wills and obedience to what I say. He said, that's what many evangelists seem to think evangelism is. We can preach the gospel, they tell us, by our lives and do not need to preach it by our words. But they are wrong. Men are not saved by the exhibition of our virtues. They are not saved by our experiences. We cannot be the instruments of God in saving them if we're only preaching ourselves. No, we must preach to them the Lord Jesus Christ, for it is only through the gospel which sets him forth that they can be saved. I'll just stop there. I know it was a longer statement, but I thought that was just so helpful. People aren't saved. But our personal testimonies aren't unimportant. We don't want to be detached, and we can talk about the gospel and in reference to ourselves, just as Paul did. He'd be formerly a blasphemer, persecutor, and violent aggressor. And he goes on to show the mercy he'd received in Christ. But people aren't saved by our experiences, right? They have to be taught the gospel, taught the elements of the gospel. And we'll spend a couple weeks in the end of this month talking about just the message of the gospel and unfolding that more clearly in greater detail. There's more to say. I'll pause there. Questions, clarifications, misunderstandings? Yeah. This is a selected of Machen's writings. The title of the article is Christian Scholarship and Evangelism. It's an address he gave.
Can you repeat the name of the article?
Yeah, Machen, M-A-C-H-E-N, and Christian Scholarship and Evangelism. If you go to my blog, I linked to some stuff about him a couple days ago. Sharon? Yeah. Right. To be gloriously saved. Because if you're saved in a Christian home, you're just saved. But you're gloriously saved if you live a pagan life beforehand. Yeah. Yeah. Smokey.
I had an interesting thing at work with this man. I rarely get a chance to share. But this one guy that I'm friends with, we talked for a minute, and he had a basic, at least intellectual understanding substitutionary atonement. He grew up in the church.
Mm-hmm.
So the thing I did in evangelizing was I sent him to Romans and said, read it. He hasn't touched it, but the point is it's not, I wasn't giving him only an elementary message, and because he was questioning certain aspects of it. So it was an interesting conversation. Hopefully we'll read Romans and even some Van Til, but I don't know if we'll ever get there.
Oh, Van Til. Sure. Yeah. And that brings up something I want, you know, that's a great place of one-to-one Bible reading or one-to-two Bible reading with people, just reading the Bible with people. And that's a great way to explain and expound upon the gospel, to get people engaged with the fuller content of what it means for Christ to have died for our sins according to the scriptures. I mean, that's massive, right? And to help dialogue and interact over that, reading through a gospel together or the book of Romans or what have you.
Yeah. That really places the authority on scripture and
right.
Your person.
Yeah.
Even what you're communicating, even though you may be faithfully communicating the gospel, when you bring them to scripture physically, you're pointing them to an outside source.
Right.
Not your own memorization even.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. It's really good establishing that you're but just a steward. Any other questions? Clarifications? That point makes sense. Teaching, grounding, explaining, persuading. Well, let's just go to Acts 26, and for the sake of time, we'll sort of bring the last two points together into one. And Paul aimed for a response to the gospel is point A. So if you want to fill that in your handout, it's response. And then the second point B is Paul aimed to love others with the gospel. So we've touched on a lot of these things. And we'll let's look at just Acts 26 near the end of the book. And this is Paul before Festus. And Paul making his defense. When we were in Israel, we stood in the room where Paul would have been held prison there, which is one of my favorite stops along the way. And it's actually a beautiful place, just gorgeous. And so thinking of Paul, this really, he's just this beautiful seaside resort with royalty, and then explaining the gospel here. He's there as a prisoner of Rome. He says, let's just start in verse 19. He's explained in verses up before that, 12 to 18, he explains his conversion, his own conversion. And he says this in transitioning about his ministry in verse 19. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. So just pausing there, that's point A. Paul's aiming for a response, right? Preaching so that people repent, that people respond. Seeking. So it's not just a teaching as sort of a Christ could be set out as sort of a critical object to just look at. He's the Lord, and people need to surrender unto him faith and obedience and trust in him. He goes on in verse 21, for this reason the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. When you tell Jews to repent and believe in God, they try to kill you. That's what was going on, all right? He was a turncoat to them. So he goes on in verse 22, to this day I've had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. So now he's pushing all these Jewish guys with, I'm preaching just what our word says. And in verse 24, as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things. You see that turn Paul makes in verse 26. Now he's having the audacity to drive it home. The king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? So he knows what Paul's doing, right? So you see, Paul is aiming for a response, standing before the king, seeking the king's repentance. And then here, I think what we see in verse 29 is Paul's evident love. He says, and Paul said, whether short or long, however long it takes to explain it, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. I mean, what a well of love. Paul is standing in this room of all these people that hate him and want to kill him, right? Making his defense. It was not a friendly audience. And he's saying, however long it takes me, I wish not just you, but all of you would become just like me and come to Christ, except, right, for these chains, that you wouldn't be suffering like that. So that at that point, the king rose, the governor and Bernice and those were sitting with them, and they talked about how he had actually done nothing to deserve death, but they sent him on to Caesar because of his appeal. So you see there, and we'll just maybe wrap that up there as a good summary of biblical evangelism. It is a heralding. It is a message of authority. It's one for which Christians have accountability, but it's not done apathetically, indifferently, harshly. Paul's in chains unjustly, but he's not angry. He's testifying of Christ. He's testifying to seek others to be persuade that they would come to him, and with evident love for them. So I think that's a good, good, helpful way to tie that together. Last questions, concerns, something to clarify that overstated or understated in any way.
Yeah, Matt? The point you made at the beginning of reviewing where people would say believing in the sovereignty of God kills evangelism. It's already the wrong approach to that question, because the issue is what does the Bible teach about evangelism?
Yeah.
Not
Sure.
Does that make sense?
Yeah.
I mean, it's already that question or that comment betrays the wrong understanding of evangelism. It can be a distraction. We begin to argue that issue versus just saying, no, what does the Bible say about how evangelism?
Right. Yeah. Sure. Yeah.
But I think maybe, like, I guess the reason I brought up that or emphasized that verse that Steve mentioned earlier is because sometimes that's how Calvinists can come across. You know, it's kind of they don't want to see God as pleading with sinners, and so they don't want to be pleading with sinners, and so sometimes I think maybe Arminians see us as being kind of cold and, like, you know, very kind of cold. Conservative, and I can go through that too. You know, like, my company says I'm conservative, but I'm not angry about it. And maybe that's kind of how a lot of very conservative Calvinists come across sometimes. And so I think that's why sometimes, like, Arminians are very, they have some, they're kind of opposed to the idea of the sovereignty of God, because they see how it can sometimes manifest in the life. So. Kind of like, we're not going to go out and, like, plead with people to be saved. We're not going to be, you know, really caring about people. We're just going to present the gospel, and God does with it what he will. And we're just kind of like, here's the gospel, take it.
Yeah, and that would be, we would say, you know, a wrong application, implication taken that's not there in the scriptures.
Right.
Yeah, yeah. Just blame it on the Presbyterians. That's what I do. Just put it all over there. Yeah, yeah, that would be not consistent with what we see in Paul. Pleading, passionate. And you can be so because he knows that he's just the messenger. He's just the mouthpiece. And then all the converting work is done by God. And so that's amazing. That's what gives you the kind of courage that Paul had to the strength of the Spirit to stand there in chains and preach the gospel. Because even though he's aiming for Agrippa's and Festus' conversion and everybody else who hates him, he knows that that's not up to him. So he can plead and be passionate. When we feel that it's up to us, that changes everything, doesn't it? Now we feel like, well, now what do I got to do? Then we keep our mouth shut because you don't want to tick off the king and have him tell you you're crazy, because then you're going to lose the rapport or whatever. But by having the conviction that God is this evangelist, he's the one who saves, we can it gives us the foundation to stand and plead and persuade, and even in chains, and to preach the gospel. Because we know that God is faithful to do astounding things in his mercy and grace, irrespective of who delivers it. Yeah. That's good. Enough said? Okay, let me pray for us. Oh, I'm sorry.
That's because I didn't read my email.
Yeah, go ahead.
One thing I've seen, because I used to have that thought a long time ago, but it's not like a measure of anything in terms of biblically, but if you read Calvin himself, the man was not like that. He was a gentle person. He had strong convictions, but nevertheless, you read his preface and his Institutes, he was pleading with the king to listen to him. And with all respect, it's just interesting that folks haven't read it.
Yeah. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for this time, and we pray as we've looked at so much of your word and considered all these sort of umbrella ideas, that you would drive home to our hearts, to each one, what is necessary and what is needful. We pray that your Spirit would help us discern what is not for our particular growth in Christ, and pray that your Spirit would drive home on the basis of your word those things to help us be more faithful, courageous, zealous, more seeking and ingenious even in the opportunities we might have to testify of Christ and the good word of salvation you've given us in Him. So we pray that you would even this week proliferate these opportunities for us. Give us open doors to testify of Christ at our workplaces and our neighborhoods, at the grocery store, wherever you might have us put. And we pray, Father, you'd help us be patient and loving and considerate, gentle with others, even as we correct opposition to the truth of your word. We pray we do so with restraint and gentleness, that you might persuade and call people through your word. We love you, Father, and praise you, and ask that you to exalt yourself even as we gather together again for worship this morning. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.